Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 6, and as you do that, you can appreciate our youth that stepped up in serving today. It is it's a great reminder that the whole body needs the whole body, and every part of the body is gifted for the whole. And so it's a really fun reminder when we have that in front of us. When we get to worship together every week, but when we have our a little bit different expression of the body that's helping us do that, it helps us to, I think, hopefully challenge each one of us to go, what is my place within the body? What is God gifted me for? What would He have me to do? But today we're in Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been walking through it, I don't know, probably since Christmas. So we'll be in it for a little bit longer, and by a little bit longer, I mean a lot longer. We've been walking through a chunk at a time, and we've been in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We're in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching His disciples what life in His kingdom looks like. And particularly right here in Matthew chapter 6, we're in the middle of three passages that are all kind of connected together, where Jesus has been talking to His disciples about what the outworking of their right relationship with God ought to look like. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He told His disciples that they had to have a righteousness that exceeded the most righteous people that they could think of, which was at that point, the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious experts in the law. They were like the super holy people that if you asked somebody on the street, if you polled somebody in Jerusalem, who's the holiest person in Jerusalem, they'd say it's one of these guys. And Jesus tells His disciples, who are just ordinary fishermen, they're ordinary tax collectors, they're ordinary people. And He says, you have to have a righteousness that goes beyond, like, the people that have been trained for holiness. And now, in the middle of this, he's comparing what this actually looks like in the life of His followers versus what those people who look really holy are doing, right? And so last week we looked at how Jesus' followers, people who follow Jesus, what that looks like when they are giving to those in need. But we looked at it in terms of really the three motives in the heart of somebody to do what is right. And when we say to do what is right, we're talking about the righteousness of God that is a perfect standard, not just our standard where we compare ourselves to the worst person that we can imagine and we go, compared to that person, I'm really good. All right, we're saying compared to a holy and perfect God, this is His righteousness. But we talked about the three motives would be one that Jesus is really clearly countering, which is the motive to be seen by other people. So he's saying, don't be those who just do the right thing because you know somebody's watching, right? So that you'll get a pat on the back and they'll say, hey, you did the right thing. He says, if you do that, and we're going to look at it again today, He says it about prayer as well. When you do that, you've gotten your reward. You got the pat on the back. You did the right thing. Good job. The second one, though, is we talked about, it's a little bit more subtle for us in Christ, which is that we might do the right thing, but because we're doing it for the right, I'm going to say it a different way. We're doing it so that God will give us good things. So we're not necessarily doing it for other people, but we're doing it so it's like, so that God will heap on me additional blessings that you may not get because you're just not as good as I am. So it's still kind of compared to other people, but it's like, because I'm going to have a bigger house in heaven, so that's why I'm going to do this. I'm going to have more stuff later, so I'll do the right thing now. And we looked at really the heart that God wants from us is He wants us to do the right thing because He has given us new life, right? So we live as a response to who God is. Without any eye to, I'm doing this so that I get a payoff later. I'm doing this so that you'll see it and you'll be proud of me. I'm doing this so that that person will appreciate that I did something nice for them. All of those things, right? And so today we're looking at a section on prayer where Jesus is going to take a similar approach, teaching His disciples. This is what they might see prayer being practiced in this way, but He's going to tell them practice it a different way. And then we'll go really quickly through the Lord's Prayer, which is maybe one of the most famous passages in Scripture and probably most often recited ones, and we'll look at that as part of this section as well. Well, so Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. It'll be on screen for you, or if you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow there too, or if you just want to listen to it, you're welcome to do that too. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we're going to break this into two sections, verses 5 through 8 and then verses 9 through 15. In verses 5 through 8, it's carrying the similar pattern to what we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which flows out of verse 1 where it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And so, again, Jesus is cautioning. He's giving a red flashing signal on your dashboard that a common trap for us is to practice our righteousness or to do the right thing so that other people will see us. And here he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And we talked about this last week. A hypocrite, what that means in Jesus' time, it was an actor who wore a mask on stage. So it was somebody pretending to be somebody else. Now, if you think about what it means to be hypocritical, that's a pretty good definition. It's, I'm somebody pretending to be somebody else so that you will think I'm a good person, right? So a hypocrite, Jesus is saying, does the right things outwardly so that people will go, wow, that guy has their life figured out. But inwardly, that's not true of who they are at all. And so Jesus is saying, that notice this for one, he says, it's possible, and not only possible, but it's all around his disciples at this point, that the hypocrites are praying. There's all kinds of people praying for all of the wrong reasons. And he says, don't be like them, because, and this is what they do. They love to stand in public places or in the midst of the religious assembly, and they love to pray there, right? So they pray, man, they pray good prayers. They use all the right words, and they say it all in all of the ways that I wish I could pray and I could sound like that. That's what that person sounds like. Like they just use that right, the right reverent language. They say the right theological, like, big words. Like, surely, like, the way that they pray just has to, like, grease the track to heaven, right? Because it is like, whoa. But the problem Jesus is saying is, he's saying that that's not actually true of what's inwardly real about them. I'm not saying that people that pray polished prayers are not having a right heart towards the Lord, but what I am saying is that there was a group of people in Jesus' day who outwardly had it all put together. And that's why he tells his disciples, like, your righteousness has to exceed them, and like, because that's who comes to mind when you think of somebody who prays the right prayers. Well, it's the guy who prays in public. The guy who like, if there's a time of prayer, I think about in our time in West Africa, we were in a Muslim country, and so five times a day, there's the call to prayer, and everybody hustles out to the street, they put out their mat, and like, you can see who's praying and who's not praying. Right? We don't really kind of have the same cultural dynamic in the United States. Like, there's never going to be a time where you're walking down Mineral Avenue and somebody goes, "Oh, like, did you hear that? It's a public time of prayer." And somebody like drops everything on the corner of Mineral Avenue in front of the movie theater and just like belts out the most embellished, awesome prayer you've ever heard. Like, you know, that's not happening in our day. But it was happening in Jesus's day, right? Where people would pray in this public way. And Jesus is telling his disciples, though, don't do it that way, because the goal that they have is to be seen again outwardly by other people. And again, he says, if that is the goal, if it's to be seen by others, he says, truly, you've received your reward. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a scary thought. If we just break this down a little bit, maybe one of the most important things we could ask this morning is, well, what is prayer? And we could take for granted that everybody would have the same answer about what prayer is. And we've maybe heard it said that the prayer, a lot of times when we ask the kids in like children's ministry, what's prayer? Is they say talking to God. Right, that's a really easy description. Can I tweak it just a little bit though? Because I think most of us have a really good idea of prayer being the talking part, where I have my list and I say, Lord, I'm going to tell you what's going on in my world and what you need to do about it. And this is prayer. That's me communicating to God what I need. Now, there's an element of prayer where we do ask the Lord to, and we'll get into that in a few minutes. But can we tweak it a little bit and say that it is communion or communing with the Lord? So it is both speaking to, but it's also like, it's like hearing from him. And you go, that sounds really like, how do you hear somebody who doesn't audibly speak to you? And I'm going to go on a complete rabbit trail. We're off the script for a minute, okay? One of the ways, the most clear ways that God speaks to us is through his written word. So one of the things that I find fascinating is, have you ever found in prayer that one of the ways that God answers prayer is by reminding you of his written word, of something that he has promised in Scripture, something that he has already said is true? So like, and I'm not talking about like when we pray the sick list, which I'm not opposed to praying the sick list, but when we are praying, one of the questions that would be good to ask of ourselves as we leave this morning is, what is my number one motivation in prayer? Is it that God would hear me and give me what I want? For the hypocrites in Jesus' time, it was so that others will see how good I am. But he says, if that's the motive, then okay, everybody saw how good you are. But nothing happened between them and the Lord. So the ultimate purpose of prayer was missed by the person who's just praying so that other people would notice them. One of the things that I would say is prayer, and I'm going to dive down and we'll come back up. So hopefully you can track with me, Stephen. I'm going to go out of order, I think. One of the questions that will come up in this passage is, why pray when it says that your Father knows what you need even before you ask him? So we're talking to the Lord. In one regard, we in this passage, Jesus is saying, you ask the Lord, and yet he already knows what you're going to ask for. So what is prayer and why pray are two huge questions that probably keep us from praying in the first place. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, nor do I know why I'm supposed to be doing it. Have you ever felt that way? Other than somebody told me in church I should pray. And you go, and I feel like this thing inside of me that I should, but I don't know why. And maybe just three quick reasons why prayer, and I'll see if I can find my way back in order of where we've been here in a moment. But I would say one of the first reasons why prayer is it's aligning us with our Father who is in heaven. I don't know if any of you have been getting your gardens ready. We were pulling hoses to different parts of the garden the other day. And I had one hose that was just kind of kinked. You ever had a kinked hose? Or like one that was like all squirrely and kinked? Or maybe you had a piece of yarn that was just like all over the place. I don't know about you, but like I've been looking at that hose for the last 6 months knowing that I was going to have to deal with it in the spring. Now, some of you, including my parents over here, are saying, you probably should have taken care of that in the fall. Like, you're right. Okay, I hear you. I should have done that in the fall. Should have happened. But I didn't. Okay, and so I knew for the last 6 months, I've been looking at that's going to be a pain in the neck. And it kind of like it was, right? Prayer, and this is an imperfect analogy, okay? But I think prayer is a little bit like this. You and I, we know, just on a cursory level, we know there's things in our lives that are not lined up with what God wants for us. It doesn't take a whole lot of, like, you know it's there. Prayer is kind of that intentional thing where we say, okay, Lord, this is screwed up in my life, and we let him start to untangle it. And it's not always comfortable. Because, like, we've gotten kind of comfortable to the position we've been kinked in. But it's taking the truth of, like, and so it's based off of, the foundation of prayer is the truth of God's word. So what is true of God forms the foundation of our prayer. Like, if this is who God is, and I'm bringing my life into alignment with him, it's like, well, I can't be all kinked up like this if this is who God is. And so that alignment in prayer is allowing him to do that surgical work of untangling things in my heart and my life, according to his word. That's not just a talking and saying, Lord, you need to give me these things. That is, Lord, this is out of step. Help me. This is who you are. This is where I am. I don't know how I'm supposed to get from point A to point B, but and it's just allowing him to do that methodical work of untangling who we are. So, and it also, because of when that happens, then guess what starts to happen to our perspective of what we see around us? When we start to align ourselves with who God is, it begins to change our focus about what we see around us. So it begins to change even what we ask him for, because all of a sudden we're not the crinkled mess that we were. We're now closer in alignment to his heart than we started off at. The second part is, then this part is kind of crazy. It's twofold. The second reason why, so alignment with him, the second one is he invites us to. Now, you go, that sounds really obvious and really dumb. Duh. And we just take a step back for a minute and consider, like, where we are in terms of redemptive history. When I say redemptive history, we're talking about God's redemptive work among people throughout all of history. Right, so in the beginning, God created us as people to be in a perfect relationship with him, to walk with him and to know him, and the first people, like, did that for a little bit, and then they threw off God's good direction, God's good command, and pursued their own direction, and it brought a separation between people and God. But God, in his great love for people, continued to provide access for people to himself. So, like, all the way back, even, you remember Cain and Abel, like, the two brothers, that, like, one killed the other one? Like, what were they doing right before Cain killed Abel? They were bringing sacrifices, right? Well, why were they, like, that wasn't just because they decided, like, hey, well, this would be a really good idea to sacrifice to the Lord. Like, the Lord provided an avenue for them to worship. And then God called out of all people, he called one family to himself and created out of them a nation. And he gave that nation his law, or his legal rules, if you want to say that, his religious code of conduct, which is in the Old Testament law. But he also provided, like, so he provided a means for them to deal with their sin and to turn to God in faith. But it was all pointing to the fact that God was going to send a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that would once for all take sin away, which was Jesus coming in our place. But if you think about in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they built a tabernacle, which is like a portable sanctuary, how many people had access to God directly? Out of all of the people of Israel, when I say out of all the people of Israel, out of all of the people on the face of the earth, how many people had direct access to the Lord and his presence? One, the high priest. Anybody else who would go in there, dead. Now, like, place that. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we now have bold access to enter into his presence with bold confidence. Okay, had you told that to somebody who lived in the Old Testament, that's a trick. That's how you die. We don't have bold access. We don't have a confident, like, we don't just walk into the throne room of the Lord. That doesn't happen. The high priest does that. We don't do that. And you remember when Jesus died on the cross? Do you remember what happened to the temple veil? Where it was like torn from top to bottom? Right? And the book of Hebrews says, like, this is the picture, like the veil was torn, and those who are in Christ are invited into direct access to God. Which is why Peter in the New Testament talks about the priesthood of all believers, so that there's not a special group of people who have access to God, but it's open to all people through faith in Christ. And one of the avenues in which we approach God with bold confidence is prayer. Now, can you just, this might be hard to hear a little bit, but we live in a time that almost all of redemptive history longed to have lived in, where people could boldly approach the God of their salvation. And one of the things that we do the least is approach him with bold confidence. One of the very things for which Jesus died to give us, we go, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know that I can squeeze that into my schedule. I don't know how to do it, so I just don't think I will. But it's not like running into a place that's off limits. It's a place that you're invited to. Can you just let that kind of just overwhelm and awe you for a second, that the God of all the universe who made everything invites you into relationship with himself, like to commune with him? And then let that overwhelming sense kind of like, I mean, don't let the shame of this like last forever, but let it sting for just a minute. Like, and then ask the question, like, how excited am I about that access? If somebody says it's time to pray, it's like, I guess it's a mealtime then, huh? Or it's bedtime. Ugh. One of those is my favorite time. The other one's, well, now is also my favorite time. Didn't used to be. He invites us to. In fact, in James chapter 1, this one is on screen. Stephen, I'll come back to the other one. Or I may not. I don't know yet. We'll just see what happens. Be on your toes. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it's worded this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's an invitation. Right? How many of you feel like you have the perfect amount of wisdom to navigate your life on a daily basis? And all of the relationships and all the way that it plays out. Have any of you ever felt like lacking wisdom? I just don't know what to do. And notice this invitation from God's word. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And it goes on to say, but let him ask in faith without doubting. So like you're talking to somebody who's promised to give wisdom. There's an invitation involved there. And this next one, there's a mystery in prayer. And I say that because we've already looked at it briefly in Matthew 6. We'll come back to it probably. Where Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And yet the last, and this is not an exhaustive list of reasons for prayer or why prayer. But God already knows, and yet, from his word, we also see that some things are done only because we've asked. And you can let that just like twist your brain into a pretzel. I don't understand it either, so it's okay. But in James chapter 4, so if you're in James 1, not just James chapter 4, James is talking to a group of people who have had some arguments among themselves, but then he says something that's kind of curious in the middle of it as well. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And I don't think they're actually like murdering each other, but he's talking about their attitudes towards one another. But then he says, you don't have because you don't ask. I don't think he's saying you don't have because you don't ask your brother the right way. He says you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So the way that we ask matters. But there's a mystery involved here, that the Lord already knows what we need, and yet he invites us to approach him and ask him for it. And the best way that I can think of this is Parents, have you ever seen that your kid is going to ask you for something or has something on their heart that you know about? Have you ever waited for them to ask you rather than just taking care of it? And just wrestle through that question, why? Is it because you didn't want them to have the thing? You're just like, as long as they don't ask, I'm not doing it? Well, that could be. I don't think that's necessarily the heart of God. Or is it that you delight in the giving it to them, but you also want them to trust to ask you? There's a relational aspect within that. It's not just a transactional relationship. Right? So notice this, that even in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, he talks about praying to God as Father. Which again, in the time frame of when Jesus is teaching his disciples, that is revolutionary, upside down. Like nobody would ever say, God is my Father. And now we say that without even thinking twice about it. So the why is, so aligning with God, like being transformed into his image and being transformed into who he would have us to be. He invites us to, he delights in us relating to him. And then some things are, he's going to give only through prayer. Even in one of the accounts where Jesus' disciples had been able to heal all kinds of people and cast out all kinds of demons, right? They come to one that they're unable to do, and they say, well, why couldn't we do that? And he says, this one only comes out by prayer. Is it like? And he's teaching them something about, like, it's not just, like, you don't have it in yourself to live the Christian life by yourself without a ongoing dependence on your Father in heaven. So you could add that to the list of prayer pushes us to dependence. Our prayer, I would say our prayer and or our lack of prayer or the presence of our prayer probably shows how desperate we are for God in our lives. How much do we need him to show up? How much do we need his wisdom? How much do we need his daily provision? How much do we need the things that are not natural to us that only he can provide? Like the way that we pray probably reveals whether or not we actually think he is the provider of those things. So it reveals our dependence on the Lord. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, I'll have you notice that three times in this short passage, in verses 5, 6, and 7, there's a phrase that's repeated, which is, when you pray, or but when you pray. And again, so one of the reactions against hypocritical people is, I'm just not going to do what they're doing. So the hypocritical person who prays hypocritically, well, I'm just not going to do that. Jesus says, well, no, you're still going to, like, when you pray. Like, and the fact that it's repeated three times, it's an expectation that the believer in Christ prays. It was the German reformer Martin Luther, he said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Like, so prayer for the believer in Christ is a natural expression of who we are in him. But at the same time, I would say of all of the spiritual disciplines, this might be the one that is that we feel the least adequate for. So Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who pray out here in public on the street corners and in the synagogue so that you can be seen by others. I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, so the first principle, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. So the first one is that prayer begins in private. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying you only pray in private. There's never a place for corporate prayer. I don't think he's saying that. Jesus prayed in front of people. He prayed for people. Like, Jesus is like, and if you go, again, ask why is prayer so important, I would challenge you, go read through the Gospels and see how often is Jesus by himself praying? Or how often is Jesus starting his ministry with prayer? How often does Jesus start his day with prayer? How often does Jesus go without sleep praying? And intentionally so, as opposed to the way that I like to do it, which is I can't sleep because I have so many things on my brain, so it's like, let's pray through the list of things that are keeping me awake. How many of you have done that? That's a good opportunity, actually. Like, hey, we're here anyway, we might as well spend some time with the Lord. But he says, so he's not just, I think there's, again, kind of a hyperbole of like, so they're being ostentatious out here with it. You go into the innermost part of your house where it is quiet, and there you pray. Now, I'm not saying that's not a good idea. Like, but what he's saying is, to the extreme that they are out publicly, the prayer life of his disciples will begin privately. Or the corporate prayer, if we put it this way, is just the tip of the iceberg of what prayer is happening in their life every other time and in every other place. Because here's the thing, if you were only going to pray in one room of your house with the door closed, that would probably limit your opportunities to pray. I have to be at home, nobody else can be around, I have to be in the place with the door closed, and that's like 5 minutes out of the day. And then my kids are going to know that I'm awake. Somehow they're just going to sense it, like in the same sense that they know a candy wrapper is being opened at any part of the day, right? Like they're just going to know, somebody's awake, what are you doing? Well, I can't pray because now there's a kid with me and we're not by ourselves anymore. He's not saying that. In fact, just a really quick, we're not going to go into these passages really quickly, but I just want you to catch the ongoing theme throughout the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Now, let me ask you a question. Does anything ever make you anxious? Anything ever give you stress? Anybody have any stressful things in their life? So one of the big questions, what do I do with all this stress? What do I do with all this anxiety? Remember what you're invited in. Here the invitation is, take it in and make it known to him. Lay it before him and leave it there. You go, that's not a one-time thing. But he invites us to bring those concerns in everything. And everything involves a lot, right? So if I said in everything that you do, what activity is withheld from everything? Nothing, right? It's all part of it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." I'm just thinking being watchful in prayer, constantly having opportunities in prayer. But continuing steadfastly, if it's limited to just one little part of the house for this little chunk of time, then I'm not going to continue steadfastly throughout my day. In Ephesians chapter 6, one more, it's coming out of, if you're familiar with it, the passage on putting on the whole armor of God and it closes with the emphasis on prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And notice that there's an emphasis on praying for all of the other followers of Jesus, and for, Paul says, pray for me that I would be bold in the gospel. But the emphasis is on a consistent, constant life of prayer, communing with the Lord, pursuing the presence of Jesus in your life. And so Jesus gives the two, I mentioned one of them already, praying in secret, so not for the audience or the applause of other people. And the second one is to pray sincerely in verse 7. It says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And I think that gets to the heart of sincerity. He's arguing against just empty repetition. One of my favorite things I like to do with my kids, and they think it's torture, is that our bedtime prayers, a lot of times I say, I want you to pray an original prayer. I don't know what to pray. It's what comes to mind? But from when we've been really little, right? How many of us said the same prayer almost every, and that was there was a good thing about this is a pattern of getting into the habit of praying, and yet the downside was, what did it teach us to do? Not really pray. It just taught us to repeat a phrase and say, now I prayed. And the same thing, how many of you ever find it hard, at a mealtime, how many of you find, I pray the same thing about food all the time? I don't know if you remember, and if you didn't get a copy of it, I'll find a copy of it for you. I think about a year ago, we gave out a copy of the book called Praying the Bible. And the thing that Donald Whitney says over and over again is we pray the same old things about the same old things. We say the same old things about the same old things, and it's not that we just want to say the same old things about the same old things. We get really quickly into this routine of this is what I pray. And Jesus is saying to him though, don't pray that way. Think about this. You've been invited. If you had your best friend And every time you got to coffee with your best friend, you had the same exact conversation word for word, back and forth. Would that be a robust, active friendship? Would you feel like that you were getting to know your best friend better and better every time you sat down to have coffee? Hey. And yet that's what we're doing in prayer often. Is just having the same conversation and going, I don't know why I don't feel closer to him. I don't know why I'm not growing in him. I don't know why he's not saying anything different. He's like, are you saying anything different? I don't know, are you saying anything different? It goes back and forth, right? Echo chamber. And then the irony of this is then Jesus then says, so then pray like this, starting in verse 9. And so the question then is, okay, then how should we pray? Right, which is probably the same question that his disciples were beginning to ask at this point. If we're not supposed to pray this way or this way, like, okay, how? How should we pray? And so Jesus gives them a model, which has ironically become a repetitious, rote, memorized prayer that we don't actually think about, which is not what Jesus gave us to do with it. Right, so like any football sports movie in the world, right? What do they start at? Pregame talk, the coach gives his rah-rah speech, chaplain comes in, our Father, right? And they go right into it. Ever seen one of those movies? Or maybe been in one of those locker rooms, right? So we're just going to break it down really quickly. We could take line by line and spend about another 5 or 6 weeks in this chapter or in this section. We're just going to take it in one shot, though. So if you're keeping notes, you can say elements of prayer. Like, what is Jesus teaching us about prayer? Like, how should we pray? What should be or what could be incorporated into my prayer life? And when I'm talking to the Lord, or when I'm coming to him and approaching him, like, how do I talk to him? Just seeing some of the things that Jesus draws out of this. In verse 9, he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he starts with, to put it in a broad category, he starts with a right view of God and God's character. He understands who the Lord is and who God is in his character. So in this particular instance, he points out God's holiness. And he's the Lord of all of the earth. He's the one who's preeminent over everything. And so maybe you begin your prayer time just reflecting on some of the attributes of what is true about God. And praising him for those things. If you ever get overwhelmed by the thought of how loving the Lord is, like, have you ever like just expressed your gratitude for his love and his mercy or his grace or his justice or his long suffering or his patience or his pursuing of people? Like, there's a whole list of attributes that you could, like, we can't exhaust the attributes of God. Start that as a place of just adoring who God is. And you go, well, how do I know who God is? And that's where I said, come back to the Word. Like, what does the Word of God tell us is true about him? And let that be a springboard into just thanking him for who he is. Right? It's not going to change who he is. He is high and set apart. He is holy in all of his ways, and yet he's invited us in. So having a right view of him, appreciating for him for who he is. Have you ever appreciated a friend for their kindness in a moment where you needed kindness? Right? And it's like just voicing, like giving, like they knew that they treated you kindly, probably. They didn't necessarily need you to say, thank you for being kind to me, right? But did it hurt your relationship? Probably deepened a little bit. It took a little bit of vulnerability to be like, I actually needed kindness right there. So focusing on the Lord and his character. In verse 10, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Recognizing the preeminence of his kingdom everywhere, the control of his hand, the goodness of his kingdom, the good purposes for which he has for the things that he has made, which includes you. So recognizing the purpose of our life is glorifying him for who he is and living for his kingdom. In that prayer, your will be done, that's not just your will be done out there, but your will be done in me. It's really easy for me to pray for God's will for the things that I see going around in the world. It's a little bit harder for me to go, okay, I want to die to myself now, and what do you want for me to do? It's really easy for me to want God's will to be done in I'll keep picking on it until it's after November. It's really easy for me to pray for God's will to be done in the election, but not for me to have the right heart to be who I should be in the world that I live in, work in, relate in on an ongoing basis. It's not that we shouldn't pray about those bigger things, but it's not all out there. It's also, Lord, what in me needs to be done differently in accordance with who you are. So it's the truth of who God is, the truth of who he is that would inform us more, that would infiltrate and inform us as his people. In verse 11, it's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. So praying for those things that are needed today. Think about it. When Jesus is teaching this to his disciples, it's not from a people who are salaried or know what their every 2 week wages will be and are budgeting appropriately. They may not know where today's meal comes from. Praying for today's provision. And so praying for the things that are on the schedule for today. So you go, I don't know what to pray about. Like, look at your schedule. What's going on today? Have you prayed over those things? In light of who God is and what is true about him would become true of me when I interact in those places, not just so that whatever's on my schedule would go the way I want it to. Like, that'd be great. But that in the midst of that I would be who the Lord wants me to be and do what he would want me to do and say what he would want me to say in those things that are on the schedule for today. And trusting his provision for what is needed for each one of those things. In verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, there's a parallel to this prayer, and instead of debts, he talks about sin. So forgive us our sin, as we also have forgiven our debtors or those who have sinned against us. That's a hard prayer. But what that is I think if I were to give it a broad category, it's praying for grace applied in our lives. So he's making all of his grace available to you and to me. We're praying, help me to apply it in my relationships. First of all, help me to turn away from my own sin and forgive me for what I have done that's continued to not be in line with who you are. So confession, repentance, and a commitment to obedience. But then it's also a releasing of those who have wronged me because of the grace that I've received. So it's applying grace inwardly and then applying grace outwardly. That's different every day. Maybe some of those stay on the list a little bit longer. But you would notice that over the life, your life in Christ, like your list would begin to change depending on your day is not the same every day. The people that are not the same every day. The situations aren't the same every day. The wisdom that is needed for each of those days is vastly different. And then finally in verse 13 says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, just to broadly categorize, I say we're asking God for guidance and direction, wisdom for how we walk in daily obedience. Eyes for him and not just eyes for gratifying the flesh. And notice that all of this is kind of directed towards or flows out of who he is and what he has done for us. And he finishes the section in verses 14 and 15, which kind of tags back into verse 12. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I'm not going to spend as much time as I probably would like to on this, but he circles back to the necessity of releasing or applying grace to others because of what we've received. If in Christ we were far off, which we were, right? We were separated from God. There was no way for us to bridge that gap on our own. But God, out of his great love for us, made a way of salvation by sending his Son, who died on the cross for us, taking our sin, our guilt, our shame, our death on himself, and giving us life and righteousness in its place. So if we've received all of that for free when we didn't deserve it, it's incompatible for us to say, I love the lavish grace of God, but I'm not going to give grace to somebody who's wronged me. And again, that's not necessarily just a one-time, okay, I'm over it, I let go of it. It might be a constantly bathing that relationship, that situation in grace, praying for God's provision. That might be your daily need for a while. Help me to forgive. Help me to forgive. And it's a wrestling process. But if we are defiantly refusing to forgive, what Jesus is saying is, if there is an absolute refusal in our hearts to forgive somebody who has wronged us, he's saying, you probably haven't experienced grace the way that you think you have. Because if you have experienced the deepest expression of forgiveness that has ever been expressed in all of human history, if you know who you were, if you knew how bad off you were apart from Jesus, and now you know because of just his grace, which is a free gift, that you're brought in and made whole, that changes everything, right? And the only way, I would argue, the only way that we can really forgive the way Jesus is saying that we need to is if we've experienced forgiveness from him in the first place. You and I can't give what we haven't received. And even when we've received it, I'm telling you, it might be a long road. It might be a hard road. And yet the commitment to apply grace, forgiving those who have wronged us. And I think Jesus closes the section on prayer intentionally that way, because previously in Matthew chapter 5, we looked at the fact that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. How much of our prayer time, let me rephrase it. I wonder if we were to commit to pray for those who have wronged us, hurt us, sinned against us, if we were to drag those situations into prayer before the Lord, how much more of our prayer time that would occupy and take it off of, I need this for vacation, I need this, 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 and instead what I really need is I need to be rid of this ongoing bitterness. I need to be rid of holding on to this in anger, but also praying that they would be transformed into Christ, that they would experience the grace that you have received. And this morning, we have the privilege of being able to take the Lord's Supper together, the communion together, which is an ongoing reminder to us of what Jesus has done for us. This is the manner in which he did forgive us. This is why we gather together for worship as followers of Jesus, because Jesus took our place. We deserve to die. We deserve to be separated from God for eternity. And yet, for some reason, God chose to place all of our sin, all of our punishment on his perfect, eternal Son so that we might be made new. So when we eat and drink together, what we are confessing together when we do that is that we're forgiven only because Jesus died for us. It's not because of any of the good things that we've done. It's not because of any of the record keeping that we have done that shows like I really am okay to eat and drink of this because I'm worthy of the blood and body of Jesus. We're not. But it's because of God's great love for us and his grace expressed towards us in Christ that we've been made new.